You may know that on Easter Sunday, it's a tradition for someone to be greeting you to say, Jesus, or He is risen. And then your response is to be, He is risen indeed. Now, that's great for Easter Sunday, but the early church met on the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So in a very real sense, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. So I'm going to say this morning, Jesus is risen, and I want you to respond collectively by saying, He is risen indeed, and say it like you mean it. Jesus is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. I can see that you're awake. Some of you have already had your cup of coffee, and some of you, I hate you, you don't need it. A little girl in grade school was assigned the task of explaining how happiness relates to money, or money, can money buy happiness? And so she wrote something to this effect. Well, money can't buy happiness, but money can buy cows, and cows make milk and cream, and milk and cream makes ice cream, and ice cream can make you happy. And all of you believe that, say amen. And you know, Pastor Michael would readily agree with you. However, we also know, including Pastor Michael, who I refer to him because some of you know he has an ice cream addiction. Some of you saw it on Facebook when he was talking about his tubs of ice cream that he had used to clean out his freezer. And a whole lot of you engaged in that when he said, is there a problem here? And a lot of you said, I don't see a problem. Or, yeah, there's no Ben and Jerry's. Or, I see a problem, you haven't eaten at all. So, yes, ice cream can make you happy for a little while. Like a lot of things in life can make us happy for a little while. But I want us to talk this morning about something that can make us happy in the best sense of the word, in the longest sense of the word, and in the deepest sense of the word. May not always be happy at the moment. Some of you know I try to walk almost every day. And I can tell you that I'm not always happy when I'm walking. But I'm happy with the results, especially when I go to the doctor and he says, oh, your blood pressure is 120 over 70. I feel real good about that when I'm at my age. And I think walking has something to do with that consequence of happiness in my life. But we want to talk about something that's even better than that. And that has to do with enabling us to answer the question, why on earth am I here? Now, I know we don't wake up every morning thinking, why on earth am I here? Some of us have so many things on our plate, especially if you're in the parenting years. You don't even have time to be that philosophical. You just have to get everybody organized. If they're going off to school, get them out the door. If you're a homeschooler, getting things set up for the day. You've got a lot on your plate, so you don't have time to be what might seem to us to be philosophical. Why am I here? But every one of us, especially as believers, should be able to answer that question with confidence and clarity, if only for ourselves. However, I would say, keep in mind that that's a question you might want to ask somebody who is an unbeliever with whom you may have coffee and say, you know, I was just thinking about something the other day. Somebody challenged us to think about the question, why are we here? And I'm going to ask you, would you be interested in telling me why you think we're here? You're not preaching to them. You're throwing out some bait and to see how they'll answer that. Some people might say, well, I think we're here to be happy, you know, try to be happy, or to leave the smallest carbon footprint on the planet, leave it better than we found it, or to try to help some other person. There may be degrees of answers that are more or less self-centered, but they may not really be addressing the issue like the Bible wants us to address it. And be assured that any instruction we have in Scripture is always for our benefit. May not always be fun to follow it, but it is always for our benefit. And with that in mind, I want you to turn to Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Up on the screen, you'll have verses that will be quoted. I'm not necessarily going to quote the whole thing that you see up there. And when I do quote it, it might read a little differently than what you're seeing, because that's going to be in the English Standard Version, a good translation. But mentally, I'm more oriented to quoting something from King James and New American, or this morning I'm going to be using NIV. But our software is geared for projecting ESV. So it might read a little differently. Don't let that distract you. The thought's going to be the same. You might appreciate the way it's worded in a more contemporary way. But the message is going to be the same there, even though the translation may vary from the screen and to what I'm going to be reading here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Some of you can quote verses 8 and 9. I'm going to tend to go to the more traditional one. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the what of God? The gift of God. It's not of works, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Can anybody quote verse 10? No peeking. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Oh, first it wasn't about works, and now it is about works. What's going on here? No problem. Verses 8 and 9 is about our salvation, and that is very clearly a gift. Someone put it well. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I want that to be very clearly understood when we're talking about salvation. That is a gift. Works has nothing to do with our salvation. Nobody can earn their way to heaven. Our righteousness for salvation is just not going to cut it. But the next verse says works is important, not to our salvation, but as a result of our salvation. We don't work our way to heaven. We don't work to be saved, but once we are saved, in a very immediate sense, our purpose on this planet is to do good works. Ultimately, it's to glorify God, or to, in terms of the expressions in Ephesians that are repeated more than once, to be to the praise of his glory. Or in 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a people uniquely of his own possession to show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But in the immediate sense, to give us a handle on that ultimate pursuit, we are saved to do good works. We're meant to be productive Christians, not to be just sitting here waiting for pie in the sky by and by, as some people criticize us for being, that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. How many of you have heard that expression? Yeah. That's not scriptural. We're not to be, if we're truly heavenly minded, then we're really going to be the best earthly good. Because we will understand as we're going to unfold this, how good works and is meant to be pursued by a believer that's different or distinctive from a person who is not a believer. Can you be an unbeliever and do good works? Of course you can. And we see commendably people doing that, that they're thinking beyond themselves and doing something that's in the context of good works. We do not disrespect that. But Christians have the highest calling and the best opportunity to understand pursuing good works in the way that matters the most. There's an old expression, and I'm old enough to remember it. I'm hoping it'll be new to some of you. It's, we have only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So there's things that can be considered good works that have a, comparatively speaking, a transitory or a temporal impact, and then there are works that will have an eternal impact. And if we only have one life, we've only got so much time, where do you want to maximize your investment of time and energy? Well, for what matters the most. If some of you are in the stock market, right now it's a pretty good place to be. You want to maximize your dollars for the maximum return. Maybe you don't want to be speculative, but you want to say, it's not doing me a whole lot of good in the bank right now. I'm getting, one half of 1%. And whereas in the stock market, you might get a considerably better one, and you decide how much of a risk you want to have. But the point there is that you want to take what you have and see that it gets the maximum amount of benefit for your retirement or your kids' college fund or whatever it is. The same is true with our time and energies. There's a lot of ways that we can invest in good works, but we want to do it in a way that matters the most to the Lord. So when we talk about this, answering one of the great questions of life, why on earth am I here? We want to keep those things in mind so that we can pursue this in the wisest way possible. In fact, the exhortation to pursue good works is found repeatedly in the New Testament. One of the things that's important when we study the Bible is to recognize one of the things that's very significant, and that is that the scriptures repeatedly talk about something, you can recognize that it means it's pretty important. If it's only mentioned once, then it may have some importance. But if the divinely inspired writers come back again and again to it, it means we really need to put a high priority on what is being taught here. So in Matthew 5:16, one of the first places in the gospel, Jesus tells us, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I want to put a little clarification here, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's face it, not every time you do good things as a Christian are people going to glorify your Father in heaven. But they have the opportunity, they may be able to do it, if they're willing to have an open mind to say, you are a person who adds up. When I was in the marketplace, I had some opportunity for marketplace ministry, but years ago when I was in the marketplace, I wasn't in the pastorate at that time, or at least I was only part-time for part of that time. But I remember getting a compliment I will never forget. One of my coworkers came up to me and basically said, "I know who you are and you add up." I think of somebody else here who also is very vocal about their Christianity, but they don't live it out. So he said, "You have credibility with me, not only because of the way you talk, but because of the way you walk." And that's the way we all want to be, don't we? We want our walk to be credible for our talk. And Jesus is saying, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Titus is a book that repeats it again and again. I won't quote every verse. But in Titus chapter 2, 7, or I think I put Titus 3:3 up there, and that was a mistake. It's supposed to be Titus 3:8. We can just skip that one, Marty. Titus 2:7 and 3:14 both talk about the importance of living a life that demonstrates good works. Living in an environment where people are not believers. What's new? What was true in the first century is true today. And James 2:26, well, before I get to that one, even in that well-known verse that's not going to be up there, but hopefully many of you will recognize it as one you've memorized. And if you haven't, I encourage you to memorize it. The Bible says, I've hidden my word, your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So the more we can internalize, the better off that we are. That's our portable Bible. If we didn't bring it with us on a walk or a drive, we can quote scripture to ourselves while we're driving. Just keep your eyes open and just pull it out of your head and let it be something that resonates in your heart. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man," I'd say, "or woman of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all" what? "Good works." Whoa, there it is again. And then James is very blunt. He says, "Look, faith without works is dead." In other words, if you talk about faith but there's no signs of life, your faith is pretty meaningless. A former president, and I mean one a while back, before he was president, really was struck by the challenge when somebody said, "If you were ever arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Isn't that good? Other than maybe going to church on Sunday, would somebody ever be able to say, "Oh, I saw so-and-so praying with somebody in the parking lot of Costco, or maybe even in the aisle of Fred Meyer just quietly over in a corner," not being auspicious, but somebody said, "Look, I'm a believer and I'm hurting right now. We got a struggle in our domestic life." And you say, "Let's pray right now." Maybe in a quiet corner, if you can find one in Fred Meyer, depending on the hour of the day, you might just take a moment to quietly pray. That's something that could get you arrested for being a Christian in some contexts, hopefully not yet in our country. But you get the question, you get the impression here of what we're saying. Do we take our Christianity into our everyday life is what we're talking about. Enough so that it's not obnoxious, but it's obvious enough that people know who we are and what we stand for. Does God need us to do good works? Let me phrase it. Yeah. No. God doesn't need anything from us to be God. He's self-sufficient. So why would God emphasize good works for us through the inspired writers of Scripture? It's because we need to discover how God wants to work through us to accomplish his purposes. that he wants to, in a sense, give us ownership in advancing the kingdom. And we can't, I think Pastor Chris put it really well, I think, a few Sundays back. It may not be original with him, but that's where I credit it, because that's where I heard it. And I thought, this is a good way to put it. Without you, God won't. But without God, you can't. Isn't that good? It brings it together how God wants to use us. He's ready to use us. We need him to be energizing us, but he wants us to be in the game plan. And it's for our benefit, not his. I think ultimately it's for our benefit, because it really helps us maximize what's going to take place in the eternal dimension of our lives. And we're going to get to that before this is over. It's for our benefit that God gives us the opportunity to do good works. We can look at it as an obligation, because he saved us. The least we can do is give our lives back to him. In fact, it says, you know, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. But there's more to it than that. God wants us to see it as an opportunity. And we're going to look at that more clearly a little bit later. So that, if we're going to use an outline, that's the what. Why am I on this planet? Why on earth am I here? It's to do good works. That's the what in the outline. We don't have it that way up there, but if you're an outline person, it's going to be what, how, and why. So we got the what. We're to do good works. How do we go about doing that in a way that is distinctive as a believer? By the way, if you're not a believer, and I say this to you respectfully, I'm so glad you're here this morning. Because God loves you, and he has for you as well a wonderful plan. But you can't experience it until you become one of his children. And the Bible says, as many as received him, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God. And so if you have yet to make up your mind about Jesus, I'm going to ask you right now, can you think of any good reason why you should not accept Jesus Christ before you leave this building? I certainly can't. Bible says today is the day of salvation. He loves you, and Jesus' arms are outstretched to say, I want you and my forever family as well. So if that's the case and you're kind of waiting all out, don't say no to him today. Recognize that today is your day of salvation. And you know what? You are not here by accident. Oh, you say, well, I'm here by invitation of a friend. Yeah, sure you are. No, that's true. But behind that all is God is arranging the circumstances to say, you need to be here today to hear my invitation for you to be part of my forever family. And that's through putting our faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing, A, that I'm a sinner. I have to admit that I'm a sinner. I may be a good person in the community, but I'm a sinner. B, I need to believe that Jesus Christ is God's only solution for my sin, my need for a Savior. Because however good I may be in terms of the society around me, God does not grade on the curve. Remember? It's by grace are we saved through faith, not of works. Somebody says, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. It has nothing to do with it. Nobody's good enough to pass God's standard of perfection. And it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have to admit our sin, believe that Jesus Christ is the solution, and C, make the commitment to say, I here and now acknowledge that I am a sinner in need of Christ as my Savior, and I invite him to come into my life and make me the person he always meant me to be. It's as simple as that. If it's a heartfelt desire on your part, if you're not a believer, to pray that prayer before this service is over, and you know what? God will hear you, because it said, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's a message, that little caveat there, to say this is meant to be for everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Once you respond to verses 2, 8, and 9 in Ephesians, you're ready to pursue verse 10, where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. By the way, the Greek word for workmanship there is a word called poema. If it sounds like something in the English language, you got it right. We're his poem. We're his poem in progress. In fact, if you want to take this pretty literally, in the eyes of God, you're his poetry in motion. Because he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. It's not up there. And that's what I hope all of us want to be. God's poetry in motion, in progress, if you will. So how do we go about doing that in a way that's distinctively advantageous as a believer? First of all, it's by abiding in Christ. If we're not walking in fellowship with Jesus, it's pretty hard to get all this unpacked in our lives. Jesus said it pretty directly. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him shall bring forth much fruit. And then he says, for without me, you can't do anything. Now, you can live your life physically and psychologically, but without abiding in Christ, staying in connection with him, we don't have the energizing presence of the Holy Spirit to bear the fruit in our lives that comes through good works. So that's hopefully self-evident, but we want to start with this foundational truth. Some of the things I'm going to share today are not going to be new to you. For some of us, it's going to be something that is new. But for all of us, even if it is relatively familiar truth, then I would resort to Peter when he says, I'm writing to you by way of remembrance, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's acknowledging, you know, I'm telling you things that you already know, but I think it's time to remind you of them. Some of you have played basketball in high school or maybe some other sports, and every so often the coach has to say, we need to go back to fundamentals, basic. Supposed to already know them, but somehow we can get a little sloppy or careless in our dribbling or our passing or something, and the coach says we've got to go back to fundamentals or basics. And sometimes in the Christian life, we need to be just reminded, finely tuned, sharpened to say, oh yeah, I knew that, but it's kind of letting that slip in my life. So if you're there, there's something for you to be hopefully encouraged by. For some of us who say, you know, that's kind of a new concept for me. I need to really work on this in my life. So wherever you are, we start with abiding in Christ. That's going to be foundational to being able to effectively do the good works. And the good works that we're talking about are the works that matter to God. We're going to get to that in this next section. How do we go about pursuing good works? Number one, by abiding in Christ. Two, by a discerning mind. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to, I think it's going to say maybe test, but to discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, so that we can discern the kind of works that matter to him. And I would submit to you that the kind of works that matter to God are not necessarily the kind of works that matter to other people who want to be altruistic, and I don't say that in a disrespectful way, but we need to be able to think in a deeper and a bigger way than that. Is it okay to clean up litter along the highway? I think it's commendable. Is it okay to plant a tree? Sure. Is it okay to want to protect the environment? Sure. These are all things that are temporal. So for a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, where am I going to major? Where am I going to put my energies where an unbeliever is neither capable or qualified to put theirs? And it doesn't mean we're putting them down. It's recognizing that as a new creation in Christ, you can do things that an unbeliever cannot do. Anybody can pick up trash along the highway, and I hope that you do that. When I do my walk, I try to keep my section cleaner than I found it. Sometimes the recycling trucks go by, and I look on the side of the road, and I was just here the other day cleaning up, and I have to do it again, and it's flotsam pieces of paper and stuff. You know how it is if you're a mom. You clean up the house, and 15 minutes later, you think it's like it was before. Because you've got little kids going around, you know, doing their little confetti parade or whatever it is. That's good. But I don't think that's what God's going to examine me on when I stand before the believer's judgment seat of Christ. Not for my salvation, but for my stewardship. Salvation is in verses 2, 8, and 9 of Ephesians. Stewardship is in verse 10. The stewardship of my salvation. Now, when I go on my walk, there are times when I meet new people, because that's the advantage of walking. When you're driving, it's kind of hard to meet new people. But when I'm walking, I meet people, and I now know several of them by name. And on a certain stretch of a certain road, I will pray specifically for so-and-so and so-and-so. This person is not a believer, so I know how to pray for them. This person is a believer, but they're not anxious to get back into the fellowship of the church, so I know how to pray for them. And I'm doing something there that matters to God, because I'm pursuing something that involves two important areas that matter to God. Something that edifies fellow believers, or something that pertains to the evangelization of unbelievers. So when you're praying for an unsaved person, you're doing the work that God wants you to do. When you're praying with a believer who's burdened, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, you're doing the work that God wants you to do. Can you do that? Do you have to have a Bible school degree to do that? No, any believer can do that. It just means that we're meant to be intentional and proactive in our everyday life to be a person who can do things that an unbeliever is not qualified or capable of doing. That doesn't mean we don't do the other things, but we don't major on those. We major on what matters the most in the one life that we have. I hope you're hearing me right. We want to be a presence in the community that does commendable things to make the community a better place. The Bible says, seek the welfare of the city in which you're planted. So for me, not lately, but I'm a volunteer at the Maritime Museum. Some of you already know that. But right now, I'm not doing tours because COVID just changed everything. But I'm available when it's time to do it again. Now, that's not a spiritual thing, but it is something that hopefully contributes to the quality of life in our community and encourages people to see things in history. And I do slip in two different places something that is a good word for the Lord. I do it in a way that's non-preachy, and I don't have been in trouble for it. But we can find ways to make a difference, to be the salt and light that God calls us to be. In a more overt sense, I get a chance to be an on-call chaplain with the hospital and hospice, and that's a very occasional thing right now. And then through the vision of Scott and one other brother from another church, we have a new once-a-month, I'll call it a Christian business person's breakfast. And Scott asked me to come and be kind of the informal chaplain for the group. I'm honored to do that. It's just a once-a-month thing, but it's a fresh new encounter for me with other believers from different churches, and we come together to stir one another up to love and good works. Doesn't have to be in an organizational sense, though. I've given you two different kinds of examples, the individual ones, the corporate ones, but that we major on what are deeds that matter to God. I think the thing for us that can be tricky is we can all get very busy, can't we? But we need to ask ourselves, am I majoring on activities that only matter for the here and now, or on that which matters for an eternal difference? Edification of believers, evangelization of unbelievers. And someone has well said, the good things in life can become the enemies of the best things in life. Why? Simply for lack of time. You and I can be involved in all kinds of good things for the here and now. But if we are so consumed with all those activities of the here and now, do we have room for majoring on what matters for eternity? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we don't want to get our lives so cluttered with a lot of good things that they become the enemies of the best things simply for lack of time. Even to keeping us from the very basic thing that Pastor Chris has emphasized as a high priority for us, that we do not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as even in the first century it says, as already the manner of some is. We have to be very careful about this. Nobody's going to come here when you come to the door and check off your list to say, well, did you do this, 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 and this, and this? It just means for us to be very intentional about keeping our priorities, or as somebody said, keeping the main thing the main thing. Because otherwise, the world around us can just eat us alive with good things that just keep us so busy that we don't have time for the most important things. Now, what are some of the things that any one of us can be involved in terms of what I'm talking about? I gave you some illustrations, but I also want to give some recognitions. Pastor Chris mentioned that the last workday we had, Saturday, I think it was about 40 people. Really a commendable thing that you as a church family took a hunk of your Saturday off to come over here and edify the saints by making sure that this facility is presentable and in an edifying state of being, that it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Some of you are involved in children's ministry. You need to be prayed for every day. I mean, every Sunday, because it takes a lot of grace sometimes to be dealing with a bunch of squirrely little kids. I love them and you love them, but they're committed to saying, I'm going to give mom and dad a break so that they can be ministered to in church and we'll take care of their kids. But not just take care of them, we want to be able to teach them that God loves them and he's got wonderful things in store for them at the level that they can receive that truth. You've got people, I know we've got several ladies here who are volunteers at the Pro-Life Coast Pregnancy Center. And we had somebody last summer that hosted a Good News Club that Child Evangelism Fellowship does. Our worship team, every Sunday, they rehearse during the week, and then they rehearse on Sunday morning. I mean, they get here early. I know that. So there's a lot of you that are involved in the organizational aspect of ministry, and I want to commend you for that and encourage you. There's going to be an aspect of that that we're going to recognize here in terms of doing the things that God wants us to do. But that exercise discernment that you're putting your priorities where it matters. Now, an unbeliever isn't qualified or capable of doing what you're doing. That's, again, not meant to be a put-down, but it means that because of the way Christ has come into your life to make you a new creation and empowered by his Holy Spirit, you can do things that another person who is not a believer cannot do. That's not something to be proud of or superior or snooty about in a spiritual sense. It's something to say, thank you, God, that you found me useful in the master's service. And I want to be the person who makes the most difference I can in this life that matters for the life to come. So how do we do it? By abiding in Christ, by a discerning mind, and by an enduring heart. Let's face it, whenever you do ministry, whether it's official or unofficial, organizational or individual, it's not always immediately rewarding. And that shouldn't come as a surprise. I think for any of us who have been parents, you love your kids, you know that it should be a priority in your life, but is it always rewarding? No, it's not. Sometimes it's just plain work, and there's no immediate satisfaction in it. But I can tell you, having raised three kids, one of whom now is your pastor, he wasn't a perfect kid, but I sure like the way it turned out, and I'd like to think you agree with me. We would say, raising Michael and his sister and his younger brother, it was worth it. We could tell you stories just like any other parent. We're not going to tell them. But we have some that, at the time, it wasn't particularly fun raising them. But was it worth it? Absolutely. I hope you feel that way on your trying days as a parent. And I hope you feel that way on your trying days when you're serving the Lord, informally or officially, individually, or corporately. One of the things that I appreciated when I found out how it can be done even in the context of business. One person that I know as a believer said, I just felt the Lord laid it on my heart to set aside X amount of money each month from my business income to be invested in several missionaries that our church helps to support. And he said, last month, God blessed me incredibly. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God blessed him. Given, it shall be given to you. That's just a practical way we can do it through the skills that we have or the opportunities that we have in our training, if you will. By the way, going back to discerning for a minute, I want to encourage you, if you're not very proactive in this yet, that you'll find out that the more proactive you are, the more you're going to be able to discover how God has wired you to do the work that he wants you to do. Because we all are fitted for it in different ways. Some of you are good at hospitality. You open your homes to a home group. Some of you are good at music, you know, like Issa and the team here. And you bring those abilities that you have, and you bless the people of God and invite them to the throne of grace and worship. And some of us may feel like we don't have a lot to give. We'll address that a little bit later. But in different ways, the more proactive we are, the more likely we are to discover what our niche is in doing the work of the ministry. Some ways that are available to all of us are like what we talked about is prayer. But in some other ways, there's going to be some particular giftedness, if you will, that is essential to serving the Lord in a capacity. I remember when I was pastoring a church one time, if I wanted to ask somebody to do something, I'll say, would you be willing to preach next Sunday? Oh, no. But would you have prayer for the offering? Oh, yeah, I'll be happy to do that. So I threw something out there that at least statistically is supposed to be the number one fear in America. It's not the fear of death, not the fear of dark. It's the fear of speaking in public. We're not all going to be equipped for that. For some of us, we think it's okay, but for the rest of us, it's, I'd rather be shot. So you'll find your niche somewhere the more you explore the possibilities to serve the Lord. And that's part of, I think, the element of discerning, not only what, but how we fit into that. The enduring heart is important because there are, I would submit to you, several dangers to enduring in the work of doing the good deeds that God wants us to do. In Revelation 3:11, it warns one of the churches, don't let anyone take your crown. And a crown is a form of reward. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. In other words, you can experience loss as a believer if you allow something or someone to get into the situation that takes you out of the game. There are several ways I think we need to be aware of that. One is discouragement. Galatians 6:9 says, don't be weary in well-doing, for you will reap in due time what? If you don't lose heart. Now, this was written in the first century. We sometimes tend to think the New Testament church, boy, they had it all together. Already they were dealing with the reality that people could be discouraged in doing the good works that God wanted them to do. So you need to be aware of discouragement, particularly if you're serving in a capacity where you have high expectations, you want to see the Lord working, and for some reason it's not coming as fast or as obvious as you would like to see it be. One wise pastor said, it takes the word of God to do the work of God in the hearts of God's people, and he added, and that takes time. It's just like in parenting. Your kids when they're born, they don't grow into maturity in the first 5 years of their lives. They're moving, hopefully, toward it, but they're going to do a lot of dumb things along the way. There's times when you're going to have to correct them, and hopefully by the time they get to be 18 or sooner, they're pretty well put together, and they can think, you know, rationally and not, you know, be guilty of doing a lot of stupid things that they're going to regret for the rest of their lives. But it's a process, and it takes time to get there, and you can get discouraged when you feel like, is that the child I raised? I can't believe they did that. And I'm not putting kids down because, let's face it, every one of us did dumb things in our teenage years or whatever it was. But you can be discouraged when you don't see the kinds of results that you want to have. Can you imagine Billy Graham and Ruth Graham, how they might have felt discouraged when Franklin Graham turned out to be this crazy kid who was doing all kinds of off-the-wall stuff? Prompted her to write a book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. And then later, when he returned to his senses and came back to the Lord, he wrote a book called Rebel. Some of you are old enough to remember a movie, but with James Dean, Rebel with a Cause, Rebel Without a Cause. Well, he wrote a book called Rebel with a Cause. And so God worked, but there must have been times of discouragement for Bill and Ruth Graham, as godly a couple as they were. So beware of the danger of discouragement to running the race well. Hebrews 12:2 says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Endurance is important. Disillusionment is the other one. It could be with other believers. If we fix our eyes on somebody and we think, that person is an inspiring example of the Christian life for me, and then they go off the rails. If your focus is on them in an unhealthy fashion, you can become disillusioned with the faith. We just had a person that I think highly of in the area of apologetics ministry, who we found out went off the rails. Everything he taught was true. Or, I mean, you know, I may not agree with him on everything, but when he taught apologetics for the Christian faith, and he had a very wide ministry, we found out that in his personal life he went off the rails. So I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but if people really looked at this person and just thought, you know, he's just my embodiment of what Christianity is all about, they run the danger of being disillusioned. And somebody said, if your faith is built on any human being, it deserves to be disillusioned, because the only place our eyes should be fixed is on Jesus. We can be grateful for the examples, inspired by them, but make sure we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not on people. Disillusionment can even be with God. In 1 Timothy 1:18-20, Paul talks about somebody being shipwrecked in terms of their faith. So it's a danger that we need to be aware of, not to be disillusioned because other people don't meet our expectations, and not be disillusioned with God when he doesn't follow our script. God reminds us of Isaiah 55. He says, you know what? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I have to remind myself of that every so often because I'm thinking, God, how come this didn't turn out the way obviously it should have turned out? Then he doesn't necessarily agree with my plan or my timetable. And I have to remember what long-running instructor at Ecola, one of Michael's favorites when he was there, he said, he used to tell us, just remember, God is smart. God is smart. He knows what he's doing. Do not be disillusioned with him or the way that he works or the things that he allows that really are not ultimately what he wants to accomplish. Discouragement, disillusionment, distraction by the world system. Oh, man, we live in a relatively prosperous society. I mean, we've got stuff that half the world would love to have. I mean, we've got basic things like clean water. I don't even think about going to the tap and drinking water. I think Astoria water is great. Now, if you've got filtered water, that's up to you. But I grew up in Southern California where the water was not nearly as good as it is up here. Half the world would love to have fresh water that isn't going to make you sick. But we've got a lot of other benefits that are ours. And some of them can be very distracting. Got to have the latest game system or the latest car, or we need to have a really cool boat, or none of these things are bad in themselves, but we can become so distracted by those things that we again allow our focus on what really matters to be displaced. In fact, Paul gives us a very sobering comment about one of his workers who he called at one place a fellow worker. But then later, toward the end of Paul's ministry, he says, this person, Demas, has forsaken me. Didn't say he forsook his faith, but he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. Doesn't look like Demas even fell into any kind of great moral sin, but he just thought, this isn't what I signed up for. Hanging around Paul is no picnic. I want something of the good life. And went off, and however he decided to pursue it, to say, I'm leaving the ministry role that I've had with, you know, God's firebrand for the first century, the Roman Empire, and I'm going to do something that just gives me a little bit more temporal pleasure. And that's why we're warned in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world system, either the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the flesh, or you can say the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. Warns us, as this is written to believers, it warns us, don't get sucked into that. So, discouragement, disillusionment, distraction, and then the sobering one about disqualified by, I think the way I've got it put up there, disqualified by sin or apostasy, I would say by moral or spiritual departure. If somebody falls into a lifestyle of immorality, become disqualified from being effective in the ministry. If a person loses their faith, and we've had one or two people recently that said, I decided I could no longer confess to being a Christian. And I'm thinking, what? I call that spiritual insanity. But it happens that people will just depart from the faith or depart from a lifestyle of immorality, and it disqualifies a person. Paul warned about that in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I keep my body under subjection, lest I should become disqualified. And he means disqualified in that context for the prize, the reward, the crown. He said, I discipline my body so that it doesn't run rampant with me or allow me to flake off. That's Slivkov paraphrase. So if we're aware of those four dangers, it'll enable us to be more effective in running the race with endurance that God has set before us. Now, why do we do all this? Why are we encouraged to do good works? We said, well, God doesn't need it. We need it. Here's the thing that can be mind-blowing to us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust is corrupt or thieves break in and steal. But what's the word there? Lay up for who? Lay up for yourselves. Don't underestimate that Jesus put that word in there. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Again, salvation's a gift. But Jesus is talking to people who are believers at the time, and he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, we don't know specifically what those treasures are, but he's saying, this is something for you to invest in for yourselves. Elsewhere, he says, it's not going to be up on the board, but he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled, and people say all manner of things falsely against you for my sake. In fact, I think that is up there, isn't it? Well, it will be, maybe. We'll see. That's Matthew 5:11-12. He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad for this reason, for great is your what in heaven? Great is your reward in heaven. Is salvation a reward? No, salvation is a gift. So when he's talking about reward, he's talking about something other than salvation. He's talking about your faithful stewardship when the heat is on. If you hang in there and you're faithful, there's going to be a reward for you. I don't know what that reward specifically is, but anything that Jesus offers as a reward is going to be pretty good. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation, it's going to be with gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. It says, and I'm skipping to the end, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Let me ask you this. Do you just want to see your salvation as fire insurance from hell? I don't. Do you want to go into heaven just saved by the skin of your teeth? I don't. I hope every one of us, if you don't already have it before this is over, will just ramp up your sense of, can I use the word spiritual ambition? Ambition, I know, can have a negative connotation. But when I'm reading this, I'm hearing Jesus and the apostles say, I want you to be spiritually ambitious. I want you to take seriously the opportunity you have for yourself. You say, well, Pastor, this sounds pretty self-serving. Stay with me. We're not done yet. Because God has a surprise for us in his word as to what this is ultimately all about. Rewards are also described as crowns. And James 1:12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has endured, he shall receive the crown of life. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 27, Paul talks about running a race and putting his body under subjection. He says, they run for a corruptible crown. We run to win an incorruptible crown, or we can call it the crown of victory. I don't know exactly what that means, but it's a accomplishment of faithful stewardship. First Thessalonians 2:19, Paul refers to the believers in Thessalonica. He says, you are our crown, you are our joy and crown. And that's sometimes called the crown of rejoicing. Again, I don't know exactly what that means, but it's there. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says at the end of his life, I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. And I think we got a little bit of a clue there. If I love the appearing of Jesus, what has yet to come, that means I'm longing for it. And if I'm longing for it, that means I want to get ready for it. And I want to get ready for it by making sure that what I do for Christ really gets done. Ephesians 5 says, make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. That I'm a person who's proactive, intentional. I'm not driven by a guilt obligation to do it, but to say, I got this great opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven, to gain a reward, to gain a crown. I want to do that. In 1 Peter 5:4, there's a crown particularly for shepherds, and it says they'll receive, those who are faithful, they'll receive the crown of glory. So we've got five different kinds of crowns that are described, and they're part of what's the context of the believer's reward. So why do we do it? We do it for those reasons, but ultimately, all of this comes down to this reason. While Jesus says it's going to be for your benefit, ultimately, whose benefit is it for? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So you could say, well, ultimately, everything I should be to the glory of God, to the praise of his glory, to show forth the virtues of him who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what we come back to. It's through the hands-on idea of doing the works that matter to God that we can accomplish this. And here's how it is beautifully summarized in terms of the crowns that a certain group of believers are going to be wearing in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 reads like this, and I'm going to just excerpt it. Chapter 4 says in verse 4, surrounding the throne, this is going to be the throne of God, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. By the way, the crowns that we're talking about here are different than the crown that Jesus wears in Revelation 19. That one's the diadem. The old song says, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of Lords. These crowns are different. These crowns are characterized by the Greek word stephanos. Steve, your name means crown. I don't know if your parents feel like you were their crown, but I want you to see yourself as a crown, as a person who has something to bring in honor and glory for Jesus. He's got a daughter named Stephanie, who I think is about a week away from having his first grandchild. And I've already challenged him to do his work as a child and spoil this child and then give the child back to his daughter. He's ready to do it. He sees his calling and election for sure. That's great. Stephanos, that's the crowns that the believer is entitled to. And what does it say toward the end of this chapter? When they're worshiping the Lord, the 24 elders in verse 10, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay, or your version may say, they cast their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God. So what are we saying here? When we do the good deeds that God is calling us to do in different ways that matter for eternity and the edification of the saints, the evangelism of the lost, ultimately, even though it's treasure for ourselves, it's a reward for us, ultimately, what does it do? It enhances your capacity and my capacity to glorify the God and the Savior who won us to himself in the first place. And people, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. Amen? There's an old song that I'll refer to in a minute, but I want to use this illustration. In 1996, for those of you who are basketball fans, the Chicago Bulls played the Seattle Sonics. Seattle Sonics, of course, are no longer the Seattle Sonics. But that NBA championship in 96, in the sixth game, the Bulls pulled it off, and they won what was going to be another three-peat for them, the first one of their three-peat. This particular one had special meaning for Michael Jordan, who, of course, was a great star in that series as well. When he was interviewed, he had lost his father through a tragic death 3 years before. Some of you know how that happened. This particular day on which that sixth and final game was won was Father's Day. And Michael Jordan wished for all the world that his dad could have been there. But he said this when he's recognizing the fact that they got the trophy. They got the crown, if you will. He said, I know he's watching. This one's for Daddy. You can be sure that Jesus is watching. And you can say, this one's for him. That's what we want our life of good works that matter to God, the rewards and the crowns ultimately to do, to maximize our capacity to glorify our God and Savior. And I hope that encourages you. If you're doing the work of the ministry in whatever way, stay at it. You're doing what really matters. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disillusioned. Don't be distracted. Don't be disqualified. If you're a person who tends to say, I'm soaking up all the benefits I get at the church here or in other ways, but you're not really being proactive, you may say, well, I don't know. I don't have that much to give to God. Then pray and say, Lord, show me how I can be used of you to make a difference. Bring whatever you have to him and he'll do it. Remember the little boy with the five loaves and two fishes? Look what God did with that lunch. Wow. And the song that I want to close with is this. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all of us to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. when the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is done, he will say, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child. Well done. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word that is meant to encourage us all to make the most of the opportunities that are before us. Some of us are really hard at it, and so, Lord, this is meant to encourage them to keep on keeping on. Some of us may feel like I'm kind of new in all this, or I just don't know what I have to bring to the altar, to the altar of God, to serve him. Lord, I just pray that they will heed the admonition in James 1 to say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. Just ask in faith. Because, Lord, you want all of us to have the joy of discovering how we can be used of you in what may seem like little ways to us, but little as much when you're in it. So, Lord, as we come to the close of our service, I just pray that you'll minister to each heart regarding why on earth am I here, in a way that will bring ultimately glory to you, maximized through our life of stewardship with the gift of salvation to everyone who believes. And Father, in our closing time here, if there's anyone who is not a believer, as we said at the beginning of the message, and has been thinking about that, and has recognized there's no good reason to put it off, then I invite them to pray in the silence of their heart this prayer as I pray it aloud. God, I admit that I too am a sinner, like everyone else in this room has had to. And I here and now believe, even though I don't understand it all, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I here and now commit my life to him as my Savior, and that he will make me a new creation for your glory. Thank you, God, for hearing my prayer. For I understand that your word says, whoever comes to me, I will under no circumstances cast aside. In Jesus' name, amen.